As we think of the I Am, especially when we have been looking at the great declarations of the Lord Jesus using that term that Jehovah God gave back in Exodus chapter 3, we of course marvel that here Jesus on this earth would take or give clear declaration that he was the great I Am that I Am, the God of eternity. And what is really amazing is the fact that the I Am, Jesus Christ, ascended in a human body to the right hand of the Father as the glorious Almighty God and yet the God-man. We want to look at that today, the I Am, the ascended victor. He was able to do that because of the tremendous victory on the cross. A pastor related the following, this is in his words. I was in Washington, D.C. at a meeting in which a number of us were talking about the impact of Christians upon culture. We were talking about various Christian social service agencies and what they should be doing. We mentioned the importance of having Christians involved in government. Present at that meeting was a man whom God has used in a marvelous way over the years. He was so successful in what he did that you almost never heard of him. He worked behind the scenes. He knew all the members of Congress, all the senators, all the staff persons. He met with them and prayed with them. He had a ministry that was established there. And he was, as this man was listening to what we were saying, he was not disagreeing. But after a while, when we turned to him and said, Doug, you've been in Washington a long time. What kind of counsel do you have for us as we try to think along these lines? And I want you to get this. He said, what you're saying is important, very important, but I want to leave you with this. Remember that it says in the Bible that the visible things pass away, but that the invisible things are eternal. We need to understand what kind of kingdom God is building in this day. What is the I Am at the throne as the ascended victor doing? And it's so easy for us to get into a human perspective. No, we're talking about a spiritual dynamic that is all-powerful. The Greek word dunamis entered the English language when the famous Swedish chemist and engineer Alfred Bernard Nobel, which we're familiar with, made the discovery that made his fortune. He discovered a power stronger than anything in the world that had been known up to that time. And he asked a friend of him, do you know a Greek word that is something that would explain or be a proper word for explosive power? And his friend answered, dunamis. Ah, I said, well, then I'm going to call my discovery dynamite. Well, we have the dynamite of God's spiritual power as believers because of who Christ is. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 6, we have that great explanation of what Christ did for us. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, here's what I want you to see. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the Savior. That's the great I Am. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, which is the final portion of Christ's earthly ministry here. The Gospels actually finish up in the book of Acts. And we're going to look at the first half of this chapter here this morning as we look at our ascended Savior. First of all, we're going to see how he prepared his disciples, the preparation of the disciples for the ministry that God had for them. Now, let me just give you a little idea of timing here. There was the Feast of Passover, on which, miraculously, that was the exact time that Jesus died. He died at the time of the evening sacrifice on on the Passover day. 50 days later is what is called the Feast of Pentecost. The ascension that we're looking at here in chapter 1 occurred 10 days before Pentecost. So this is 40 days after the death of Christ that we have Christ meeting with his disciples. And we'll be seeing here, Christ did not spend the time with his disciples like he did in his pre-cross ministry. He met with them on just a few occasions, but they were very, very important occasions, not only for them, but also for us. And so he stayed those 40 days for their sake and for our sakes. Now, this verified his resurrection to these disciples one more time. If you'll begin with me, verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Acts. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." And that was the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. "Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And so again, it's emphasized through the Holy Spirit by the gospel or by the writer here, Luke, that the Lord Jesus made it very clear that his resurrection was a genuine bodily resurrection, which is key for our salvation and our understanding of our identification with Christ. And even here we see Luke emphasizing the fact that there are many proofs that Jesus gave. Remember, he ate with them. He showed them the prints in his hands, the nail prints in his hands and his feet and on his brow. It was very clear, though he was in this resurrected body in which there was the spiritual reality coming forth majorly, they still saw that this indeed was a human body. And this was something the Lord was very concerned that they would believe. In Mark chapter 16, verse 14, "Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And so he's dealing with them about the fact that they needed to believe what he had said prior to the crucifixion and now believe who he truly was, and to fully get it in their hearts and minds that the fullness of salvation was accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Simple little illustration of a woman who was asked by an unbeliever, "How do you know Jesus is alive?" She replied, "Because I was talking with him this morning." Now, we understand that as Christians in our day. The Spirit of God manifests Christ to us spiritually. How do I know he lives? He lives within my heart. But these disciples had the privilege of actually talking with him. These were the apostles and these early believers that would give great testimony. In fact, as we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it names off Peter and the women and the disciples, and then up to 500 actually saw and interacted with the resurrected Christ. And the Lord made it very clear this is a verifiable, it's one of the clearest testified incidents in human history. Jesus rose bodily from the grave. And so we see that here. And then he taught them the truth about the kingdom. Look with me at the last part of verse 3 that I read, "and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And he was going to teach them here that he was speaking here of the rule of God in the heart of a regenerated Christian. The physical kingdom would come later, but this right now would be the spiritual reign of Christ in the heart. We as human beings, and we'll see a little bit later here in this passage, we as human beings look for things that are physical, things that are material, and if we're not spiritually sensitive, And especially someone who's never come to Christ as Savior, does not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it's hard for them to understand spiritual reality. And so it's very understandable that they were looking for something else. And so he comes back to the fact about what the kingdom truly was. And Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Speaking here of the spiritual leadership of God in our hearts because of salvation and then surrender. Napoleon, it's just really interesting. He was once, of course, mighty, had an empire, but he's reported to have made this statement. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But on what foundation did we rest the creatures of our genius? Upon force. But Jesus Christ founded an empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of people would die for him. I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth to become food for the worms. Such is the fate of him who has been called the great Napoleon. What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ, which is proclaimed, loved, adored, and is still existing over the whole earth. I don't think he understood even what he was saying, but he understood the spiritual difference. And that's exactly true. Jesus Christ, during this age, is working to bring the world to him through the new birth, bringing us into a relationship with him as the children of God, and he is working. Folks, the local church is not the kingdom of God. In other words, we're not building a physical kingdom through the church. We are God's means to reach the world with the truth and to nurture people in their spiritual growth. And God, we're the very body of Christ spiritually. It is a spiritual matter. And he did teach back before in the Gospels about the Davidic kingdom. And of course, the Old and New Testaments let us know there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ where Israel will be at the leadership. And then we also see here as he's preparing the disciples during this time, he gave the Great Commission. And if you look with me back at verse 2, which I think is very helpful. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, Jesus Christ, now you got to understand, he is the Creator God, second person of the Trinity. He's now the resurrected Christ. He is the conqueror. He will be worshiped by all the universe. In fact, all the universe will flee before him at the white throne judgment. That's how powerful he is. The heavens and earth will be gone, and there will be a new heavens and earth. And we need to understand, when this man gives commandments, we better listen. Amen. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I think the force here of Luke's words are very helpful for us. And so the Lord met for the primary purpose with his disciples of giving them these instructions. In the upper room on the resurrection day, we have the commission in John 20, as I have as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Matthew 28, the well-known verses 19, 18, 19, and 21, he gave a couple of weeks later. In Mark 16, again, go into all the world. That was sometime prior to the ascension. Luke 24 was just before the ascension, where they were told to go through the power of the Holy Spirit. And now here in Acts chapter 1, I think Luke 24 and Acts 1 blend as far as the Lord's meeting. But if you do analyze all the meetings of Christ with his disciples, it was all about the Great Commission. Now, folks, that's really big. If we miss the Great Commission, we miss the heart of the Savior. That's why our theme, Follow Me, is so important. If we're going to follow him, then we're going to understand that he has given us the privilege, the honor of having his very presence to enable us to do what he was doing when he was here. And that each one of us are very important in the building of the spiritual kingdom of God. And so it should be the most important burden on our hearts because it is the most important burden on His heart. Well, then we have the provision of the Holy Spirit, because this we cannot do in ourselves. And they were probably having a meal together as Luke were intimates. And somewhere in there, he goes from teaching them to walking to the Mount of Olives. By the way, they walked on the very same road from the same upper room that was the night before the crucifixion, down the same pathway to the same place, just right next to the Garden of Gethsemane and up to the top of the Mount of Olives. Do you think some memories were flooding over their minds? Yeah. That was just 40 days before. They walked by the place where they had denied, they had fled as cowards. They remembered that they went to sleep when Jesus was sweating great drops of blood. They remembered that he was taken and went up that very same pathway back up to Caiaphas's house. And by the way, tonight, don't miss the message. We're going to look at what happened there with the Sanhedrin as we're looking at some of these events with Christ. Very, very insightful perspective on the Jewish trial of Jesus Christ. But this was a very momentous time for them as they were heading to the Mount of Olives. And so he was preparing their hearts to understand. Luke 24:49, a parallel passage here. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as unto Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. Here, if you'll look with me at verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Now, what would be their impulse after they see the ascension? It would be to go out and tell everybody about what had happened. But that wasn't going to work. Folks, we can be emotionally charged. We can be excited about serving God. We can make a great commitment and go out not truly abiding in Christ, not truly depending upon the Spirit of God within us, and we will fail. We will burn out. But they needed to pray for 10 days, and then when the Spirit of God came upon them, as He does on all of us right when we're saved, there in Acts chapter 2, then with great dynamic power, the gospel would go forth. 3,000 would be saved. 5,000 would be saved. Multiplied people would be saved. These were the same men that ran. These were the same men that couldn't do anything, and now are doing great exploits spiritually because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he's telling them the futility of flesh-dependent service. They were not to go forward in self-dependence. We quote so often from John 15:5, I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Say it with me. For without me ye can do nothing. That's really true. It's not worth ministering without the power of the Spirit. Stuart Custer in his book said the Holy Spirit was going to fill them with the power of His presence and would be the source of their grace and strength for all the service ahead. We should note that Christ fulfilled His ministry through the Holy Spirit. In other words, Christ's glorified, ascended ministry is being fulfilled through us by the Spirit. He could have drawn upon His own power to do so, but He chose to depend upon the Spirit, just as we must do if we're going to accomplish His service. Edwin Orr, the great historian of revival, speaking of Evan Roberts at the Welsh Revival, there's no explanation whatsoever for what God did through this young man. But we read, it is said that Evan Roberts used to look around an assembly and souls came under conviction. Such was the flow of the Spirit's power through a clean vessel. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is a reality and His working partnership is a fact. Oh, friends, how we need to understand that. And so the purpose of the Spirit's indwelling is very clearly given to us here. Let me just go on reading with verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they were there, we'll just leave it there at verse 5. And so they would be baptized with the power of the Holy Ghost. And that's what happened, Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, speaking there of water baptism. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The early church, as one writer said, had no buildings but met in homes. It had a minimum of organization, but it was infused with the Holy Spirit's power. It puts us to shame insofar as the spiritual results are concerned. And this man said, a friend of mine said in a sermon that should the Holy Spirit suddenly be taken out of this world, 95% of what we are doing in our churches would continue. At first, I was shocked by this statement, but as I pondered it, I knew that he spoke the truth. With all that we have, if we would surrender to the Holy Spirit, as Paul did, we could move the entire world toward God. Amen. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It must be, and you'll see in verse 8, the final great commission, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Now, this is a very dramatic time here. These are the final words of Jesus Christ. The great I Am, who is going to be the ascended victor, is giving to these disciples what we need to get truly in our hearts. Thirdly, he gives this, as I've already talked about, the propagation of the gospel, which was on our heart. He's not talking about the development of a human kingdom. Look with me at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, when wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. By the way, folks, with all that's going on, don't think you've got it figured out when Jesus is coming back. Okay, here's one of those statements. It's the Lord knows when. And he is the one that is working. But the point here is that they wanted to have this human physical kingdom. They were still dreaming of it. Bless their hearts. They were getting a lot of things right, but they were still struggling with this. Stuart Custer again says, the word asked is an imperfect tense, implying that they were asking a whole group of questions. They were really peppering him about this matter of the kingdom coming. John Stott notes, the verb restore shows that they were expecting a political and territorial kingdom. The noun Israel that was there, that they were expecting a national kingdom, and the adverbial clause at this time that they were expecting its immediate establishment. Let me just mention three things quickly that shows you why the Lord just so directly dealt with them. First of all, they were looking for the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. They wanted it on earth, and they wanted Israel to experience Israel's glory. That was going to come, but that was the wrong motivation. Number two, they were looking for an ethnically restricted kingdom. They were not seeing it spiritually. Are you going to restore the kingdom? They said, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They weren't interested in a Gentile kingdom. They despised the Gentiles, though they would have welcomed the men if they had a heart, but they had a Jewish kingdom in mind. You see the problem with this here? And thirdly, they were looking for a geographically restricted kingdom. They were looking for it to be in Jerusalem, just where David and Solomon had their kingdom. Now, that ought to make then verse 8 make much sense. Look at it closely. But ye shall receive this dynamic, dunamis, dynamite power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, well, that fit, and in all Judea, well, that was close, and in Samaria, that wasn't so good, and to the uttermost part of the earth, oops. In other words, he comes, you got to get the whole mindset here. He comes right back. These are his last words. No, we are not setting up a physical Davidic kingdom now. It's coming, But right now, the power of the Holy Spirit is coming upon you to reach the whole world, disciples. Everyone is to be reached. And that, of course, that commission goes right on down to us. Aren't you thankful? Jesus had you in mind. If you're a dear Jewish brother or man or woman here, thank God for the privilege you have of being of that line. But most of us here are Gentiles, and Jesus had us in mind. All of the different nations of the world. And that's our responsibility, to build a worldwide spiritual kingdom. And he's delegated it to us. Historians have asked how this first generation of Christians, who for the most part were unlearned men and women, could have propagated the gospel so rapidly. Adolf Harnack, a German church historian of the 19th century, knew how. He said, "We cannot hesitate to believe that the great mission of Christianity was in reality accomplished by means of informal missionaries." That was the secret. Every Christian, not just a formal order of missionaries supplied by Christians at home, every Christian considered it his or her obligation to bear witness. That's why the Roman Empire was shaken to its foundation. And folks, the empire that's being built around the world today can be shaken to its foundation if Christians would get back to understanding what Jesus meant here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We are able, if we would, to reach the world in this generation. Well, let me conclude. The promise of his coming ought to really motivate us. In Luke 24, 51, "And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." He went in a genuine body, and he's seated in a human glorified body today. He was received into Shekinah glory. He is at the right hand of the Father. Folks, what that means is that when we're called the children of God, we are the children of God. We are in Christ. We are represented there. And so we have the second Adam. The God-man is our representative. And so we have full and complete access to God. The veil has been ripped. We can go into the Holy of Holies. For our representative, the one that died for us, is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's why his going up bodily, can you imagine what that must have been like? Read with me verse 9. "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And so he went up. They're standing, talking to him, and then in a body, he's taken up and goes through the clouds, and he goes into the third heaven, out of their sight. Now, he had fully prepared them. They should have understood, and I think now that they did. And they are looking up into heaven with just awe that's hard for us to understand. And the thing that we need to realize, that he went to heaven, and because of that, the Holy Spirit was able to come. Acts 2:33, the message there, Christ is seated bodily there at the right hand of the Father. Peter used this to prove the coming of the Holy Spirit. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth, poured out this which ye now see and hear." And then, "For David is not ascended up into the heavens, but he saith, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." And so he was received up to the throne, Mark 16:19. "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And Stephen, when he was stoned, said in Acts 7:56, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And so, my friends, Jesus, the mighty, glorified, ascended Savior, is coming back as the glorified Savior. He held back his glory when he was in the post-resurrection time before his ascension. But my friends, when this world sees him again and he comes back, not at the rapture, though he'll be in his full glorified state, he'll be in the clouds, but when he comes back at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation, he will be in the full blaze of the glory of God that he is seen with right now at the right hand of the Father. And the world will fall before him and die if they do not know him. You cannot stand before God. That's our Savior. That's why we need to listen to him. That's why we need to love him. Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Friends, if you know Christ as your Savior, you'll be coming back with him. That's hard for me to imagine. Could be 8 years from now. Jesus will come back. And we will come back with him, but he'll come back as the judge. And my friends, we are in that window of time. And that's why I believe God delays his coming, because he's not willing, as 2 Peter 3 says, that any should perish. Are we looking for him? The ascended Lord. Friend, that's the Savior that saved you. And he spoke his will. The question is, how are we responding to the great I Am, the ascended victor? Do we really have a heart to receive his commandments? Let's bow for prayer.